and the announcements to keep my sister in your prayers. She is traveling Monday at midnight, arriving at the airport. So I pray that she gets here safe and sound. Take your Bibles, turn to John, the 20th chapter. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. His goal in this book was that men and women would have life in his name. He's not talking about biological life. Everyone already has that. He's speaking about spiritual life by his authority, life in his name, by his power, by his authority. That takes place by an act of obedient faith, and that believing one may have life in his name. So these signs are written for that purpose, John says. The signs would back up the claims that were made. And where we left off in our series in John was John chapter 11. And so take your Bibles, turn there. We're going to see Jesus back up the claim that to believe in him is to never see death, because Jesus ultimately has power over death. And in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, we learn that a friend of his, Lazarus, is sick. It says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And so John here opens the scene describing a situation that is taking place with a family close to the disciples, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Lazarus is ill. And Mary and Martha send a note to Jesus. They recognize that this is serious and they want him to come. Now, we might note that even those Jesus loves get sick, right? Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick, they said there in verse 3. So one being sick does not mean that Jesus does not love them at all. Even Mary and Martha realize this. And this is a verse that exemplifies necessary inference as well, doesn't it? Implying, please come now, Jesus, right? They didn't tell him to come, but it's implied there necessarily, right? He whom you love is sick. This is how you would respond to such a statement. Well, at this request, does Jesus then say, okay, boys, let's get going? No, he doesn't. He won't. Also, and I suppose, if you think about it, if he wanted to, he could have just healed Lazarus from afar, like the nobleman's son, right? He didn't really have to go anywhere. But Jesus had other plans about Lazarus and this particular sickness. And that's borne out there in verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now he goes on to say there in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So again, by Jesus not going didn't mean he didn't love them. By Lazarus being sick, as we said earlier, didn't mean he didn't love him. Verse 5 makes it very clear that Jesus loved them all. And that's an encouragement to us to separate sickness from his love. Sometimes individuals might mix the two together, right? Wait, if you love me, then you wouldn't allow this to take place or for this to happen. But no, though it was happening, the text makes it very clear Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, verse 4 indicates that Jesus had plans in all of this, right? This sickness is not a death, but for the glory of God, he says. Showing ultimately that he is in complete control. He knew what was best in this situation and what will happen that will bring about the glory of God. You see, Jesus will show that death and the anticipation of resurrection will bring about God's glory. And it will illustrate what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 55. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? As he says in verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This story is going to illustrate that so plainly. And so the next verse, verse 6, says, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Two more days. Jesus knows that he must tarry and not go. Now again, his delay, his desire to not go, didn't mean he didn't love them. We see that again in verse 5, right? And did you notice too how it mentions each one of them there? Martha, her sister, and Lazarus, instead of just the family of Lazarus. It's emphasizing that he loved each one of them, individually. And so we can say the same for our home as well. Jesus loves Stephen and his wife Julie, his daughter Penny, his sons Austin, Brandon, Cody, and Tanner. He loves his mother Elma and his brother Justin and his sister Shannon. And you can say that to the very last member of your household as well. He loves them each and every one as he loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Well, verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again? No, this is 2 days have passed between these verses, verses 6 and verse 7. Jesus knows what has taken place. He says, let's go now. And they say, are you sure you want to go there? Why? Well, because this is a hot zone now. They want you dead over there, right? You know the Jews have sought to stone you. And you want to go over there again? Now, just to back up those points, remember what we studied? Look there in John chapter 7, verse 1. John 7, 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Verse 25 of John 7. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? John chapter 8, verse 59. John 8, 59, the last verse in chapter 8. Then they took stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through in the midst of them and passed by. In John chapter 10, verse 31. John 10, 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. But verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And so their fears in John chapter 11 are based in reality, right? This had happened time and time before. Is this really where you want to go? Remember, they sought to stone you. It looks like that can take place again very easily. Well, Jesus answers in verse 9 of John 11. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And what Jesus is saying here is that there we have a window of opportunity. My time has not yet come. I know how they feel about me. But light is still in the world. And the light will guide you. So do you not worry. Don't you worry that we'll stumble. Right? Because the light is here. We're going to get the job done. This is what Jesus is in essence getting at. We've got to work because I am still in the world. My time has not yet come, as he would often say. Showing again, Jesus was fully aware and fully in control. So there in verse 11, these things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." I love that. He says, our friend Lazarus. That is what we are to Jesus if we are his disciples. We're his friends as well. And he says he sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And the disciples think, well, hey, if he's sleeping, we don't really need to go, right? Verse 12, the disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." So he has to tell them plainly. Verse 13, however, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." He's dead. Jesus was fully aware of the situation. Jesus knew how many days it would take until that would take place. Jesus knew the moment that Lazarus had passed. It did not escape his notice. And he said, now is the time for us to go. But they thought he was talking about rest and sleep. See, when Jesus spoke of sleep, he was referring to the state of the body, not the soul. Lazarus was quite awake in that sense. But the body was at rest. And for him to refer to it as sleep is almost to paint the picture that it would be as easy for him to bring the soul back into the body than it would be for one to wake one or to shake one. You've ever shaken someone that's asleep in bed? Hey, wake up, wake up. That's how easy it would be for the Lord. It'd be no trouble to Jesus to raise him from the dead. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, if you'd like to turn there, hold your place in John 11. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, here Paul uses the same phrase. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And multiple times Paul uses the phrase asleep, asleep in Jesus, sleep in the Lord. And then he says that these are the dead in Christ and that they will rise. And so to be asleep in the Lord is to be in a special state, no doubt, for sure, where the body one day will be raised incorruptible and be together with all that are with the Lord. Those that are alive and remain, he says, when he comes. And this is to be words of comfort, comforting one another, a great reunion in the sky with those that have gone before. And so he says that while you may sorrow, right, you don't sorrow as those that have no hope. It is a different kind of sorrow, more of a sadness of the missing their presence in the present hour. But what is that compared to eternity together? Back there in John 11, I might add this as well too, the Greek word for sleep that's used here is the word where we get our word for cemetery. So whenever we speak of a cemetery, we should be reminded from the Greek word at least that it's only temporary and that Jesus will raise the dead incorruptible one day. And if anyone sleeps in Christ, Lazarus illustrates well what Jesus will do on that final day for all of his friends. So he says there in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. Verse 15, "And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Well, we read that and we think, well, that seems kind of harsh. What does he mean here? Well, First, notice he says that you may believe. That's what he's getting at, right? This is the goal. John is saying it made us believe, and it'll make us in the present day believe as well. Remember, that's where we started in John 20. These signs are written that you may believe. John was hoping this would cause faith in generations to come. But he said Jesus, when it first took place, did these things so that we, John, the apostles, the disciples, might believe as well. Now, weren't they already believers? Yes. But he's saying, in essence, then this will increase your belief. You're going to grow. Healing was a good sign, but they've already seen that, right? Resurrection was a greater one and should produce even more faith. So, key in with it. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. It was for you, he's saying. It was for you. It was for your good. Now, it may be hard to believe that because our human minds say, no, it's much better that you'd be there 4 days earlier, prevent this event from occurring, and then we'll all cheer and believe in you, Lord. But Jesus and God, whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts and His ways higher than our ways, says, no, this route that I'm taking is actually for your sakes. And that's hard to take in. But we know it is true. By faith we walk, but it is sometimes a hard walk. Understand, Jesus will carry you through as He carried the disciples through as well. He knows what is best for your sakes and for my sake, even today. So Jesus says, let's go. Let's go to Him. Well, verse 16, we know the disciples were leery about this. They know that a stoning may be awaiting them. But it says, then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with Him. Isn't that interesting? Thomas said that. How do we usually describe Thomas? Doubting, right? As doubting Thomas. But we haven't painted the whole picture when we do such. Because here we see a daring Thomas, don't we? Come on, y'all. Let's go. Let's die with Him. All right? And so we think about it. He says, we've talked about the situation. He's pretty convinced. We're going to go die. We may die with Him. Let's go with Him. And yet He was still willing, wasn't He? Good old Thomas. There's the other side of the coin for Thomas there. Well, they were traveling 25 miles to get to this location. And so that would be a 2 days journey. So by the time they'd arrived, Lazarus would have been dead for 4 days. And the town of Lazarus itself was 2 miles away from Jerusalem. That was, again, that military hot zone. The watch out. But 2 miles is really nothing. I mean, for a good long while, I was walking 2 miles a day. It's not a big distance. It's real close. I measured it. It's from here to Franklin Elementary, if you want to get a picture of it. So there's Bethany and there's Jerusalem. But it was 25 miles for them where they were at staying to get to Bethany. But that's, again, in the danger zone. Very, very close to Jerusalem. So now we see that Jesus arrives there. Verse 17, when Jesus had come, He found that He had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met Him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if You'd been here, my brother would not have died. Oh, such anguish in those words. There's faith, right? She knows He's still Lord. There's faith and love in her voice, but no doubt there's also regret. You can just see it there, can't you? He's her Lord. She has no doubt about that. She still believes He has powers. I just wish You were here to prevent it all. if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. When I read that verse there, it's interesting because I don't know if she really knows what she is saying or if she really does. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And I'll say why that's the case. I'm not sure if she understands what she's saying. Because we'll see her response to what Jesus says next, but also what she says when they're at the tomb. But her saying these words is a reminder that you and I may say things in our prayers that are what our heart wants, but maybe know what we can't get. And I put her thoughts there because when Jesus replies there in verse 23, your brother will rise again, she doesn't think the same resurrection that Jesus is thinking. Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Obviously, Jesus has done some teaching on the resurrection. And most Jews, minus the Sadducees, had some belief in the resurrection. But here's how he responds, verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So he wants her to see him as the resurrector. It is his power. It happens at his voice. So it is important not only to believe in the reality of resurrection as a fact, but also Jesus is the person who makes it possible. Verse 25, in the Greek, it's even more emphatic. I am and no other is the idea. It emphasizes that more. I and no other am the resurrection and the life. And though he dies, he shall live. He shall live. That is the reality. Verse 26, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So this is a reminder that it's more than just faith alone, right? You have individuals, you have denominations that will teach one is saved at the point of faith. But Jesus talks about a life of faith, an obedient walk with him. He who lives and believes in me. So you have to have obedience to the best of your ability in the word that he has given us to live by this kind of pleasing faith. And he says, if one does this, he shall never die. Now, he's not saying no one dies if they're like this literally, because only Enoch and Elijah didn't literally die. But what is he talking about? Well, Paul described it as a departure, a transition. So to die in Christ is to not die really at all. It is simply a close of their eyes here and an opening of their eyes over there. It's a transition. In John chapter 8, verse 51, he puts it this way. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. So this is the hope of the believer and the comfort for the faithful. It keeps us all hanging in there, right? It makes us thankful for his grace. Because when we think about it, we are trying to live this life of faith and obedience. But when we think about ourselves, when I think about myself, I see in myself one who has let Jesus down many times. That I could be better. I could be more active, more studied. I could be more knowledgeable. But I think we may always think that way. And that is why grace is needed. We can't earn it. We'll never feel we've earned it or done enough for it. But what does he ask us? To be faithful until death. That's what he's asked us. And when our time comes, it will be as if we never died. We may be gone, but we still yet live. Do you believe this? Verse 27 of John 11. Martha said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." That's the great confession, isn't it? That's the very words that we ask one to acknowledge before they're baptized into Christ. That you are the Christ, the Son of God. I believe this. Jesus wanted to take Martha to a higher level of faith too. I wanted you to understand, he's saying, that in Christ the dead live and the living do not die. You will see Lazarus soon that proves this fact. Lazarus will rise again. Now Jesus meets Mary next. In verse 28, when he had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." So she goes, secretly whispers. Why? Because there's other Jews around. This could become a difficult situation. The teacher's come. He's calling for you. In verse 29, as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha had met him. It's the outskirts of town. That's usually where they would bury people, in the outskirts. Verse 31, then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw Mary, rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." They think, well, that's where she's going, then that's where we need to be going as well. Going to the tomb of her brother. We need to go out there and be with her and comfort her at this time of her loss. Now, verse 32, it says, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So notice, before we look at the words, the Bible describes her body position. She falls down. She collapses there. Surely weary from all the emotional sadness that she's experienced recently. And did you notice the words of her compared to the words of Martha? They're identical. They're the same words. Now, what does that mean? That no doubt they had had opportunity to be together and to say the same things together. To feel that hurt and that regret. We know if Jesus would have been here, he wouldn't have died. And so they have these hurt feelings about it. Now, remember this. Jesus had said on another occasion, he knows when every sparrow falls to the ground. Not one of them escapes his notice. So how much more when we do? He knew all about it. He knew what all was being said. He knew how they felt when they didn't know he was aware of it. He certainly would have been aware of their conversations together and their regret. So we must remember that today too. He knows it all. And his delay or lack to answer our way doesn't mean he doesn't care. And it doesn't mean he is not hurt as well. Look at the next verse, verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Look at that. The Son of Man, he can sympathize with us, groans in his spirit as we groan in ours. He hurts too, as we hurt. He cries as we cry. And think about it. He has power to stop every death. But he allows it because he is never unaware or untouched by it, is he? Even though he allows it, he's never unaware. I mean, why did Jesus cry? The answer is real simple. He was sad. That's why. But we know the psalmist said in Psalm 117, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And so, he is touched by that every time. Jesus wept. You know, sadly, it's known by kids as the shortest verse in the Bible, isn't it? But by adults, it's known by as one of the best verses in the Bible. Verse 36, the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But then there were some of them among the Jews. Remember, there was a mixed crowd. Well, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? So you got a mix. Some that take it in and wonder and appreciate his sympathy, and then you have some that are doubting as to Jesus and his abilities. Well, we turn now the scene to the triumphant resurrection to come. It says there in verse 38, then Jesus, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." So what does this prove? Well, it proves what I said earlier when Martha had said, "Lord, even now I know whatever you ask of God, he will give to you," right? It proves that she didn't really know what she was saying earlier, right? Because here we see him say, "Remove the stone." And she rejects that idea. She thinks that's not the thing to be done. So she wasn't really thinking that he would raise from the dead at this time. So again, remember that when we pray, that God is able, right? As long as things fall within his will, he can do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or even think. And even when we think, he won't. But we may wish. He is able if he is willing. So that's the way I see that in verse 22. And is an encouragement to all. Because ultimately, only God knows the mind of God. And here in this instance, he was intending to raise Lazarus from the dead. You know, the Lord taught a parable that men ought to always pray and to not lose heart. And I think Martha is a great example of that. She expressed her wish, not believing that she'll get what she wants. And she is about to have the greatest surprise that she could have ever imagined. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Isn't that something? You see Jesus looking into the eyes of Martha and saying, "Martha, remember, we talked about this. Believe me. You're going to see God's glory." Well, he had made claims, "I am the resurrection." But now he must show the credentials, the signs that back up that claim. And so what do we see next? Verse 41. They took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, what does he do? He prays. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." There's the phrase again of the theme of the John, right? That you may believe. He says, "I'm now saying these words, praying audibly, so that others around may believe." Right? Some had doubted Jesus' connection with the Father. They hated the fact that he would call himself the Son of God. And so I'm praying, "Father, you are my Father. You've always heard me. But I'm praying now so that others will see that we are in connection with one another." It shows that Jesus was not some independent miracle worker, but he was the one sent by God. And it worked so that they may believe. The connection between the Father and the Son was a reality, a fact that many Jews refused to believe. So when he said this, verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, how did he actually say those words? I'd like to know, wouldn't you? Was it like a call? "Lazarus, come forth." Or like a command, "Lazarus, come forth." You know, I don't know. I don't have a recording, unfortunately. But there's a difference between a call and a command, right? Kids know that. Right? "Come on, kids, time to go." Right? You can say that just by the way your inflection, right? "Come on, kids, time to go." There's a difference, isn't there? So it'd be interesting to know. "Lazarus, come forth." One person once said that Lazarus was called by name, lest all the dead in that cemetery should come forth at the voice of Jesus, as one day they will when they hear his voice. Verse 44. And he who died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Isn't that amazing? And describing such short words, this scene. Lazarus walking out, almost looking like a mummy, right? With the grave cloth wrapped around him. And Jesus had to tell them, "Loose him, let him go," right? Because everyone would be staring in just awe and shock and wonderment. Some probably falling underneath. I don't know. John didn't describe exactly how they were responding. But Jesus tells him to loose him and let him go. But I was thinking about that as well, too. If I was writing this, I would add in a lot of details, wouldn't I? Me and my human hand wanting to describe everything that was going on. I want to add in what Mary and Martha did and what they said the very moment they got to see their brother alive again. Their response to Jesus. I would love to see everything. How they ran to Lazarus. About the Jews that doubted him. The apostles and their faces of shock, all of that. And the face of Jesus just taking all of this in. Here's my point. Men would add those things in there if this was simply a book of man. But God didn't. And this proves that this book was not authored by men, but by the restraining hand of the Holy Spirit. Only he would write it this way. Because John was no robot. He had no heart of stone. John was there. John saw it all. But he was not given command to write it all. And that again proves the validity of the record. because he wrote in a way that men don't write. Furthermore, you think about Lazarus. He could have shared all what paradise was like to be on that other side. And perhaps he did with them personally, but John was not inspired to write that information. But now here we see Lazarus was raised and alive again. And Jesus chose truly that he is the resurrection and the life. And by the death of Jesus to come and his resurrection, he would destroy the one who had the empire of death, the devil. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, showing the devil, he has no true authority over it forever. Jesus is in charge. In verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Right? Just as Jesus had prayed that they may believe. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. So it had the exact effect that Jesus wanted on some, but on others it did not. Isn't that amazing? And isn't that so relevant? Why would we think it any different today? It won't be, right? Some will be convinced by the truth that I present to them, and some will not be. And it'll be the exact same truth I present. And I can't let it say, well, wait a second, since we've got so many that have rejected it, then maybe this isn't true. Or what we stand upon is not right. No. That's not how we judge truth. Jesus even did the most miraculous of things, and still some didn't believe the truth. But others that saw the same things did. And so let us stay with the truth always and be thankful for those that will believe it. Well, very quickly, I just want to go through this. The chief priests plot to kill Jesus. The scene changes from a joyous, happy one of a great family reunion to a collective of powerful yet frightened men who meet in a room. It is a difference of light and dark, day and night, between these two scenes. And they think this has gone too far, and this miracle is way too powerful and beyond a doubt. We got to do something about it. Verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. Notice, they didn't deny it. They didn't say it wasn't true. They knew they could not deny it. Verse 48, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Isn't that amazing? So, here you see a bunch of men, and instead of following him, they want to kill him, even though they admit that it is not a hoax. That shows how badly men can love power more than truth. We don't want to lose our place, they said, in the nation. Furthermore, we see also that Caiaphas here was one that had been given a prophecy in the past that Jesus would die for the nation. He just didn't know what he was saying in what sense. Now, I say it's interesting because here's a man, obviously, that was not obedient to Jesus. Now, Calvinism says the Holy Spirit cannot be in the unsaved, that it's the seal of the believer only. And what they fail to realize is the Holy Spirit can even move the mouth of a donkey, even as it could a wicked high priest. The Holy Spirit giving one word did not make one saved or unsaved. That wasn't the qualification for salvation. It was always the plan of salvation. As Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. The Lord determines how one is saved. Well, verse 53, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That will he not come to the feast? But both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Oh, the hot zone got even hotter as we're nearing the end now of Jesus' ministry. Well, for a moment, as we come to a conclusion, I want to go back to Lazarus for a second. In 1873, there was a discovery in one tomb out there in Jerusalem, a tomb of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, a bone box. Perhaps it was theirs. Don't know for sure. It's ironic that the names were all there together as if a family owned it. And it dates back to that time. It is beautiful when we think about it that Lazarus was given more life on earth and the glory of God was seen in him. But have you ever stopped to think that in time Lazarus would die again? How do you think that was for Lazarus the second time? I can only imagine what it must have been like for him that second time. He was the only one that truly knew what paradise was like, right? He had been there before. He knew what was coming. He knew where he was going back and how wonderful of a place it was. And perhaps when he came back to earth, he may have been a little disappointed. But when he would die again, he knew exactly what awaited him. Would be nice to have that picture in mind, wouldn't it? Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." May God grant us such faith to believe without a doubt that such a place awaits us too when it's our time, and that we can see it in our mind's eye, perhaps as strongly and as confidently as it would be in Lazarus' eyes. Now the question comes to us all, do you live and do you believe in him? You might say, how do I do that? Well, you've got to hear his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. You've got to be willing to acknowledge, as Martha did, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you do have that faith in him, that you do believe that that's true, and that you're willing to confess that faith. You also must be willing to repent of your sins. Maybe you've had sinful practices, sinful addictions, sinful things that you have been participating in your life, and you're going to be willing to sacrifice them, to give them up, those that you know of. And as you grow in Christ, as you learn of more, you'll give those ones up too. And then you also must be willing to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Baptism now saves us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says. So you must be clothed in Christ. And to be so is to then come into Christ. You have now a relationship with him. You are now a child of God. And you stand with him in fellowship with him. Maybe you've done that, but you've forsaken following him again. You've gone back to the ways of the past. Well, you need to come back to him. That's part of the blessing of being a child of God, is that he, as our heavenly Father, so waits for us to return and so willing to forgive us once again and to be set on the right path before him. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the hope that we have before us. I am the resurrection and the life. That's our hope. He who lives and believes in me will never die. It's our hope. So thanks be to God who gives us such hope. So we find ourselves falling short of that hope. Now's the time to turn back to him. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Decided to follow Jesus. I have decided.
to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus.
No turning back.
No turning back. None go with me. I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. No turning back, I'll follow Him.
Invite you to come back tonight at 6 for this evening service.